ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A quick exercise. What I want you to do is talk to your neighbour for a second. I'll give you a reason to talk to them in a moment. What I want you to do is think about two situations. You're working for a corporation, Woolies or Coles, and you hear that someone you know is taking home stuff from the business without paying for it. How do you feel? Other possibility is that you're working for the family business with mum and dad, your mum and dad running the business, and you hear that someone's taking home stuff without paying for it. How do you react in either of those situations? Is it different and why? Is your reaction different and why? You've got 30 seconds, go. Okay, that'll do. I don't know if it was 30 seconds, but let's see. You ready for this? Hands up if you wouldn't react any differently. Wow, what is wrong with you people? Why wouldn't you react any differently? Stealing. Oh, that old thing. All right. stealing. Hands up if you would react differently. Oh, blessings on you. So why would you react differently? Because it's family. It's personal. Hey? Coles have more money to lose. Yeah, that's right. And so it's okay to steal from them. So I'm saying it's worse if it's a family business and you're stealing from them. I'm not saying anything yet. It is interesting that I made it hard for you. I'm sorry about that, but I deliberately wanted to trap you. Yes, stealing is stealing. And those who put your hands up and said, of course, stealing is exactly right. But relationships do change the way you relate in terms of the level of outrage you might have, the level of hurt you might feel. Someone steals some Woolies and I go, that is wrong. Someone steals from my family business and I go, that is dreadful. I'm personally aggrieved that you've done it. Yeah, it's wrong in both instances. You've got to say, yes, the same, wrong. But there's a level of, in the same way, you know, when someone criticises unfairly a person on the news, I go, gee, that's inappropriate and wrong. But when they criticise falsely my wife, which they're doing all the time, I know what you do, when they criticise my wife, falsely, don't you have a different reaction? Because the nature of the relationship changes. Not that it's more wrong. I'm not saying it's more wrong, but my appreciation for the outrage of it is greater because of the connection. It's got nothing to do with the sermon. Let me now get on to the sermon. So, do you know there's the two most important things you can learn in life. The two most important things you can ever learn in life is a proper knowledge of God and a proper knowledge of yourself. A proper knowledge of God and a proper knowledge of yourself. There's lots of things you can learn in life. You can learn about how to make family life work. You can learn about how your business can function better. You can learn about finances. You can learn all kinds of things you can learn in life. But the two great things, the two most important things, the two things to grow in the knowledge of, most importantly, a knowledge of self and knowledge of God. Because the fact is, when all is said and done, we will one day stand before the God of the universe. We will stand there with nothing around us, nothing hiding us except us and Him. We will stand before the God of the universe, and what we've learnt in life in any other area will count for nothing except our knowledge of God and our knowledge of self. That will be the most important knowledge at that point. And wisdom sees that great reality, that our state before God as the great reality. And so, what we are before Him and what He is towards us are the two most fundamental truths that humans can come to terms with. What He is like and who I am are the two fundamental knowledges that you can embrace. This was reflected on many centuries ago, 1500s, by a man called Calvin, one of the great theologians of church history. And he actually said not only are these the two great knowledges, but they said the two are interrelated. very, very insightfully. He said, the more you get to know the truth about God, the better able you'll be to see the truth about yourself. And the more you get to know the truth about yourself, you'll actually see God better. These two are actually intimately connected. Now, so much of the Bible is written by God to teach us these very truths. So much of the Bible is written to teach us about ourselves, who we are, and about God, what he is like. And we've set ourselves this term to look at a book called, an ancient book from the Old Testament called Hosea. Now, many of you have been wondering whether we're ever going to get to it. In fact, one of the pastoral staff is deciding we should call it Nosea. It's the book you look at when you don't actually ever look at it. And so we're actually going to look at it. There's been a number of reasons, as you'll appreciate, over the last weeks where we haven't got to it. But we're going to begin looking at it now, and some of you have been looking at it in groups before this point. Let me give you some context, and all of this will come together wonderfully. You watch this. Let me give you the context first. So here's the timeline. It's helpful as people are coming to... I mean, many amongst us have come to faith in recent times. Forgive me if you know all of this stuff, but lots of us haven't still putting the pieces together. Long time before Jesus, so 2,000 years back to Jesus, long time before Jesus, a significant figures, Moses, I think that is there, and David. But under David, Saul, Solomon, David, you've got what's called the United Kingdom of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel all together. But then at a point in their history, I think it's 923 BC, they split under there's a civil war, and I think we've got a map here that'll give you some sense of this. They split into a civil war, and you get the top 10 tribes split off against the bottom two tribes, and Jerusalem remains the capital of the bottom two tribes. The top 10 tribes, because of their desire not to be part of this, set up their own shrine at a place called Samaria and refuse people to go into Jerusalem because that's where the temple of God is. And if the top 10 tribes go down then they'll be all won back to Jerusalem and the God of Israel back then. And so they begin to worship other gods and so on. Go back to the slide for us, the timeline, excellent. You've got... So there's a split in the kingdom, as I've just noted, under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam's the king of the south and Jeroboam's king of the north and he takes the people off. And things in the north, those top 10 tribes go really bad. They begin to follow the Baals and other worshipping other gods and corruption becomes rife. God sends a series of prophets, but one of them is Hosea. He is the first of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. So as you read through your Bible, you'll get to Daniel. And then after Daniel, hit Hosea and a bunch of small prophets who speak through this whole period here. And Hosea is one of the chief ones that deals with this. And come with me to chapter 1 of Hosea and you'll get something of this expressed there for us. So grab your Bibles, flip back to there. That gives you some sense. We're a long way back in history, before the person of Jesus. And Hosea, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, and I don't associate that with that place down the road there, but son of a man called Beeri, during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, what's noteworthy is that Hosea, who is a prophet speaking to the top 10 tribes, references all the kings of the southern tribes. See that? He's actually going to speak to these people here, but he actually references the kings that rule through this period. And he mentions one king up here. You see that, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, that partly reflects his mood and attitude in that the covenant is established and remains established with Jerusalem, which is in the bottom. And so that becomes a significant piece as we move forward. There is something of the context. And one of the features that stands out for the book of Hosea, the end of the time, once you think Hosea, you should immediately associate Hosea, the book of Hosea, with a particular incident, which is where God calls on the prophet Hosea to marry a harlot, to marry a prostitute, to marry a promiscuous woman. And as you think of the books of the Bible, bang, Hosea, promiscuous woman. That's the connection that should happen. And what you have here in Hosea is a massive, God-given sermon illustration. You know, preachers are always looking for sermon illustrations to make the point drive home. God gives you one. And it's this marriage of Hosea, the prophet, to Gomer, Look there in verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. What you've got is God giving a sermon illustration to make the point about, here we start to connect some dots, to make the point about who these people are and who he is towards them. The two great pieces of knowledge that you need to get hold of, we need to get hold of. And that's what this book helps us with. Let me give you an outline of where we're going. I do want to show what the book says about who we are, who the Israelites are, and what the book then says about what God is, who God is, and how that shapes us. It's very simply where we're going. Let me start firstly what they're like. And it's there in verse 2, "Go marry a promiscuous woman, have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." Bang. That's called, in counselling speak, a harsh startup. All right? And I know a lot about counselling, okay? But harsh startups are when you your wife or your husband walks through the door and you've been stewing all afternoon, all day, all evening. Finally, they walk in and you just let him have it. Let her have it. That's called a harsh startup. What does it invite from the other person if you do a harsh startup? Martial defence. Harsh defence. Yes, defensiveness, yes. Which sends you into a spiral of, you are so selfish and pig-headed, you don't care about me. Response, you're worse than me, and so down you go, all right? And then you need to pay for counselling at that point. And so just a little tip, use the praise sandwich instead of the harsh startup, all right? Walks in the door, "Oh, I love you so much, you're so wonderful in so many ways, but this one thing is really getting under my skin. Here it is, but I've got to tell you, I love you, and let's have a hug, all right?" There's just a little marriage advice. My wife there too, as we're walking the door. But here we have a harsh startup, and it's a harsh startup from God. God does not follow the counselling rules, which are actually very wise. But the reason he doesn't is because he's God, and we're creatures. It's God who's been wrong. This is not the discussion between equals who both have their sin. This is the God of the universe who has been offended, who has been wronged, and he speaks straight up. He doesn't try to spin out. He doesn't try to make the people feel better. This is the God of the universe addressing his people who have been unfaithful to him. Israel's been unfaithful. And to get a sense of what it's been like for them to be unfaithful, he gets Hosea to marry Gomer, the promiscuous woman. And here, Israel, like a group of humans, this people are likened to that promiscuous woman. God's saying, that's what you are. That's who you are. Now, we have to calibrate here because whenever we think of the prostitute or the promiscuous woman, we're pretty quick to think she's a victim. And often she is. You know, it's actually a helpful instinct to have culturally. But the danger is that we can think Julia Roberts, Pretty Woman. That is not at all who Gomer is. We've got to recalibrate and think properly here is be careful with your sympathies. She is a woman who is indulged in promiscuity, who has given herself to whichever man comes along, not because she's been abused and battered in life and she's searching. No, no, no. She is someone who is driven by pride, rejection of restraint. She is someone who's the driver, not the victim. Think someone who is dismissive, abusive, callous, selfish, to get some sense of Gomer. There's other language around this, of course, that Israel is the adulteress. Israel as a people have been loved by a husband, God, and yet turned their back on him and gone off with the Baals, gone off with any other god, prostituted themselves, though they've been loved. And in fact, if you can, and there's a tragedy, there's a tragicness about this. Have a look at chapter 2. You can flip back and forward because of the way the prophecy works here. Have a look at chapter 2, Verse 5. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go off after my lovers, who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. I'm going to go after my lovers who give me so much. God, verse 6, speaks about blocking her path. So verse 7, she will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I'll go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She's come to her senses. This is a little bit like the lost son out of Luke 15 we heard last week about. But what you've got here is this tragedy, and it's a picture, it's a picture of Israel who's gone off after other gods, searching for all the blessings, only hopefully under God to realize that it's God from whom they've received all their blessings and to come to their senses and come back. But you get this sense of the bigger picture of humanity, actually, and how humans flee from God to pursue meaning and significance and worth and purpose anywhere but with God. It's do you remember that movie Forrest Gump? Well, no, some of you won't remember that movie Forrest Gump. Have you heard about that movie Forrest Gump in history at school? When it's an older movie now, and it is worth chasing up if you're looking for something to watch. And in it, you're introduced to a young man who's a decent, wonderful young man. And do you remember the girl who sits next to him on the bus, young Jenny? And Jenna, yeah, so that kind of he's a little bit disabled, but a lovely, sincere man. But this is the love of his life, young Jenny, and they grow up together. And she eventually leaves to see the kind of high life and kind of get some excitement in her life. And she ends up in the 1960s, so that's sort of chasing the freedom of free love and free sex and drugs, trying to find meaning and purpose. They meet up again eventually, and she is a shadow of herself because she's been abused and destroyed and eaten up, but she keeps going off after. This is a picture of sin, where humans in our supposed wisdom think we know better. And so we turn our back on God. We turn our back on the lover who has given us so much, and we pursue finding meaning, purpose, and significance in anything else except him. Thinking that's where great excitement and freedom is to be found. We chase after careerism. We chase after our family. Getting a family, that'll give me meaning and purpose. We chase after sport, success, travel, house. We chase after all of these things, putting all our weight to make them. This will give me meaning and purpose. And we chase, but we cannot catch. We chase after lovers, but can't find them. Because in the end, they can't give you what you need. They can't give you that hole filled. Do you know our hearts are restless until they find rest in God? There is this tragedy about human sin, that Israel's sin. And so he decides to go back to God, the one who did give them all of this. I was better off then than I am now. The pride, the foolishness, the self-destructiveness of sin, that I think I don't need God and can dismiss him. But he's the one who gives us all things. We receive all from him. Such is Israel. Israel is perceived, presented as perverse, as a group of people who use God and run off after other things. It grieves God. And there's an intensity to the tragedy of the sin. See, here's where I began. Do you know, if you conceive of God as like the Woolies Corporation, you know, big business that sets rules in your life, then breaking those rules, yeah, it's wrong. But if you only ever conceive of God as that cool, distant corporation who sets rules, you'll just live your life thinking it's wrong and he should get over it. But when you actually appreciate who he really is, that he's the God who gives you all things, he's the lover, the husband, who has been for you and has provided and sustained and upheld in love, personally, intimately engaged in every dimension of your life, the more you appreciate that the truth about God is he's the husband of the wife, you, the more you see the horror of sin for what it is. Yes, it's wrong, but it's not just wrong, it's outrageously wrong. It's offensively wrong. It's disgracefully wrong. It's a betrayal. It's not just to break a law, it's a betrayal of relationship. Know God, and so know yourself. The more you know God, the better you know God, the better you'll actually see what sin really is about yourself. You'll know yourself more for the horror that sin actually is. You see, the two are related. The point is to look back then and see what we learn about Israel and to see that that's a microcosm of the way God understands the whole of humanity. They portray for us the way humanity is towards God. Sin is notoriously difficult to get a handle on for us because we live amongst sinners. If I use the illustration of the pig versus the eye, let me try and do this one for you. The pig with pigs, kind of mud is not a big deal. Everyone's got mud on them and you just kind of live in mud all the time. But you stick a drop, just a smidgen of mud in your eye. Bang. Now we tend to be like that. Or the hand, you get dirt on your hand, it's not a big deal. You get a little bit speck of dirt in your eye. When you move amongst people who are all dirty, you don't notice it. But to step back and see the purity of who God is, the love that God has for us, to betray Him is to see yourself in a new light. What does God do? What will God do? He does two things. He judges, firstly. Come back to chapter 1. Verse 3, he married Gomer, conceived and bore him a son. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel and put an end to the kingdom of Israel. Now, what is that? What is that? Let me give you a bit of background. Come with me to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. If you want the background for this period of history, it is in 2 Kings, a little bit later, 2 Kings 14 to 20. But 2 Kings chapter 9 gives you the background for that particular Jezreel episode, or at least the Jehu episode. So chapter 9 of 2 Kings, you get introduced to this man, and verse 6, Jehu got up and went into the house. The prophet poured oil on Jehu's head and declared, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anoint you king over the Lord's people of Israel. So here is the king elect. Here is the king appointed. But there's still the king on the throne of Israel, the northern tribes. Do you remember we saw that? And the rest of the chapter recounts how he begins to exercise judgment on the evil kings of Israel. And so you get, let's see if we can rush over to verse 24. He draws his bow and shoots Joram through the shoulders. The arrow pierces his heart. He slumps down in his chariot. So you've got him killed. Blood begins to get spilt about the evil people. You get in verse 30 and following, Jezebel and Jezreel mention the place Jezreel and the evil queen Jezebel. And then Ahab's family are killed. What you've got here in Jehu is an expression of God's judgment upon his people. But it ends badly. Come across to chapter 10, verse 28. Because he sounds a pretty good man up to this point. So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. Tick. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. So what you have here is in Jehu, you've got a man who exercises God's judgment, and there's bloodshed in Jezreel as God's judgment is exercised. But he does it from a base. He does it from a place where he is corrupted himself. He doesn't remove the sin of idolatry and the Baals and so on because he himself is corrupted. And so though God uses him, he actually ends up condemning him and his line. So that you come into Hosea chapter 1 and the name Jezreel is given to this son for the massacre because I will put an end, verse 4, to the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel will finish those top 10 tribes. But Gomer conceives again and gives birth to a daughter. The Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I'll no longer show love to Israel, that I shall should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, the bottom tribes, and will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horsemen, but I, the Lord, will save them. After she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo Ammi, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Do you see this sermon illustration? This is a sermon illustration that played out every day the kids went to school. Can you imagine roll call in ancient Israel? Not my people is here. Not my loved is here. Not loved. Every time their names are mentioned, Jezreel, the nation would hear of the word that had been given to the prophet Hosea about their state, their place, who they are. Not loved, not my people. God prophesies judgment for them. And he does exercise that judgment in history. In 722 BC, he brings the Assyrian nation against the Israelites, those top 10 tribes, destroys them. That same Assyrian nation goes to Jerusalem but is defeated by God at the gates of Jerusalem. So Judah is kept safe. But Israel is wiped out, never to come back again. Gone as a nation. God exercises his judgment. This judgment is prefigured, is given prior expression in a series of warnings that come. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I'll take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I'll take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. Verse 12, I'll ruin her vines and her fig trees. Now you find yourself, God judges. He'll judge by complete destruction, but prior to that, he judges by removing the gifts that he's been giving. Fair? You imagine a woman betrayed by a husband, and this is just talking theory here, not meant to tap into anything that's going on for anyone, but the woman betrayed by the husband, to have the husband expect to come back and still have bed and board, to have them come back and still have his wife cook for him? No way. No way. And you'd go totally fair. Well, here's the problem with God. Problem. Terrible word. But here's the deal with God. Do you know, for the husband to come back into the house where she exercises the expression of love and support is entirely inappropriate. She shuts that off for him. But where do you go from God? Who is God? He's the one who upholds everything. So that the sun only shines because of his grace upon us. The rain only comes because of God's kindness. The seasons come and go because the planets spin. You're able to have health and life and safety, the ability to rest and enjoy. Those things only come from the gift of God. That's like bed and board that he provides for you. And so here you go, if you despise the giver, expect him still to give you the new wine? Expect him still to give you grain in season that you're now going to use for lavishing on the Baals? Expect your vines to be fruitful and the fig trees to blossom? Do you see who you are and who God is important? Who you are, Israel, is that you've betrayed the lover of your soul who gives you all things and use those things to chase off after. What do you think God is, given who he is, going to do about that? He judges because he's holy. He must. Do you know, this is important for us to know, because these things are evidences that the God who says one day he will judge the whole earth is serious. Do you know, Jesus talks a great deal about the fact that there will be a day of judgment. We'll come and stand before the holy God of the universe. We kind of hear that and we go, that's just all that doom and gloom stuff. But you know what? The history of Israel tells you it's true. The history of Israel says that the God who will one day judge and will one day separate those that have betrayed him away from him is serious. Because he's done it in history. And he's done it with this people to help us know that it's coming and it's real and it's true. These experiences in the past are mini hells, if you like. The hell that God will one day bring is experienced in history before us so that we know he's serious. Know who your God is. Know who God is. Know who you are. But astonishingly, God does something more than just judge. And this is astonishing, and I want to encourage you to take care with God. It's easy to be astonished by the wrong thing. We tend to be astonished that God would dare judge. But the Bible is astonished that God would withhold judgment ever. The astonishing thing is that after Israel deserts him again and again and again, he has them back. It's illustrated by Hosea with his wife. Look at chapter 3. The Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they have turned to other gods and loved the sacred raisin cakes, loved the things that are given to the other gods. So I bought her for 15 shekels," which suggests that not only has she betrayed her marriage and gone off with other men, but has got to such a destitute state that she's enslaved or impoverished in some way, that for him, for Hosea to come and get her now, he actually has to pay for her to come back. But God gets Hosea to do that, and you know why? To teach us about what he's like. That's what he's like. He is the God of love. An astonishing kind of love. A love that's got a Hebrew word for it called hesed. Hesed. It's probably meant to have more guttural to it, but hesed or something. But here's the deal. The word hesed's used through chapter 2. And it's the love that's not just affection. It's not just the love of erotic love. It's the love of steadfast love. Loyal love. Choice love. Merciful love. Look at chapter 2. It's beautiful. Verse 14, "I'm going to now allure her. After all she's done, I'm going to take her back into the wilderness and speak tenderly and win her back. Then I'll give back her vineyards and make her the valley of Achon a door of hope. Then she'll respond in the days of her youth." Verse 16, "In that day you will call me my husband. You'll no longer call me my master. I'll remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will the names be invoked. In that day I'll make a covenant with them." Look at verse 19. "I'll betroth you to me forever." This is the people who have betrayed him. But he's the God of hesed love. He's the God who keeps loving, who keeps giving. Understand who your God is. He's not the Woolies Corporation. He's not the distant rule setting. He's a God of holiness and righteousness, and he's a God of this kind of love and affection and warmth towards us. Don't presume on that, but be blown away by it. You know, every startup, so people who come to church new, we kind of encourage them to come and just spend a couple of weeks with us talking about church life and so on. One of the things I do at every startup is I talk about the terrible circumstance of a wife having found out that her husband was committing adultery. And I'm sorry to go here again, but this particular part of the Bible invites this. The true story, not from here, but a true story. A husband was travelling a lot overseas regularly. And after doing this for some years, and eventually a text message came to her mistakenly and so unraveled a terrible tale. She found out he denied it, and eventually it became impossible to keep denying, and it turned out that he'd been having an affair with a number of women overseas for all of this time, betraying her in the most intimate, dreadful way. And she was outraged. And one of the things I ask at startup is, do you think she has to have him back? Do you think she has to have him back? And I hope none of you say yes, she doesn't have to have him back. she's entirely appropriate to say, you have broken the marriage covenant. You are now no longer worthy to be called my husband. It's finished. Such is my anger, such is your sin, right? Now, he says sorry. He says sorry repeatedly and says sorry a lot and says sorry meaningfully and sincerely. Does she have to have him back? No. Saying sorry doesn't make it right for you to be able to come back. Here's the deal. He is entirely at her mercy. It's a horrible place to be, but he has created the situation where he is entirely at her mercy. He cannot do anything to make it so that she has to have him back. He can't do anything. You with me? Understand yourself. That is a picture portrayed for us of this adulterous woman, of Israel, and by extension humanity, who have so betrayed their loving God that it doesn't matter even if you say sorry. He doesn't have to have you back. We are entirely at his mercy. There's nothing we can do to make him have to have us back. We are entirely at his mercy. But here's the astonishing thing. The astonishing thing. That God, because of his hesed love, forgives us and does welcome us back into the house. Be astonished. Not just that he forgives, actually, but chapter 2, he goes after her. He goes after to woo her back, even before she wanted him back, wanted to come back. You know, I think one of the most outrageous slanders that any human can level at the true Bible God, the true God, is that he doesn't care about humanity, that he's absent, that he's distant. Oh, I just find that the most offensive thing you could ever say. When you understand who we are and who God really is, to have our community speak like God like that is just so offensive. There's this cycle that goes through the book of Hosea and the book of the Old Testament, is that God expresses judgment, chapter 1, verse 6. But then he, chapter 1, verse 7, talks about going to show love to Judah. And then, wonderfully, chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about the Israelites again. That he will make them more numerous than the sand on the seashore. What? In that place that it was said, you're not my people, those kids kept saying it, you will be my people. God, in his grace and mercy, sets up this hesed love, this covenant that he will establish with them. I will make my covenant with you. I'll betroth you in faithfulness. I will win you back. Go show your love again to Gomer, because that's who God is. Do you know, I want to do this thing with you this morning. I want to recalibrate us. I want to let the Bible recalibrate who we think about, how we think about ourselves. Who are we as people? And who is God? The two big knowledges, the two things you can know. Most important, who are we? Do you know, I find it difficult in recent decades that we've had this obsession with being ourselves. You notice this, that authenticity is being ourselves, that is a moral imperative that you need to express who you are. Well, who are you? You're a sinner. You're a proud, selfish, callous person who wants your own ends and agendas. Be who you are. Do it with great restraint. Now, those who have come to Christ, there's something new and wonderful that's happened. We'll come to that. But who we are by nature, who we are by nature is that. Who is God? Holy, righteous, just, and a God of hesed love. A God of great, loyal love who chases us. You know, becoming a Christian, what is it to become a Christian? It's to realize that what's said of Israel and what therefore by extension is said of all of humanity is true of you personally. Key to becoming a Christian is a proper knowledge of yourself, that you are by nature a sinner who has betrayed, not just broken some rules, but betrayed a lover. It's almost too big to face, isn't it? It's almost too hard to face that about myself, so we don't. But that knowledge is deeply important. Becoming a Christian is appreciating that of myself, and more deeply as the years go on. But becoming a Christian is appreciating that the God who really is holy, just, and loves me so much that he'll have me back. Even though I'm at his mercy, he wants to have me back. The hero in the Christian journey is not me, it's God. You know, the reason there's a New Testament, if you notice in your Bible, you've got an Old Testament, New Testament. The reason there's a second, third, last third to the Bible is because of God's hesed love. The reason you even have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John and all the letters and so on is because God is a God of loyal love, faithful love, who will not let humanity or Israel or us perish in our stupid sin. But he chases us. And so he comes in the person of Jesus to seek and save the lost. What a great God. Come with me to 1 John to finish. 1 John chapter 4. And as you're going there, I might just draw attention to a funny, an interesting, important little thing that John, the Apostle John, is known as the Apostle of Love. He talks about love more than anyone. Hosea is known as the St. John of the Old Testament. The St. John of the Old Testament. You have a look at 1 John 4, this beautiful verse, verse 10. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. Let me read this with proper intonation. You read this, needs intonation. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. This is love. You want to know what love is? Love is not love. What a stupid story. Love is not just love. This is really love. God, the holy, just, righteous God, confronted with a world like us, loved us before we ever loved him and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. An astonishing truth. The God of the world, who has been spurned by his world, still comes to find us. You know, today is not about just how to live life better and how to get health and wholeness, though those things are important. It's about lifting our sights to see ourselves better and to see God better. Those two great truths, knowledge that you need to have in life. Don't keep living with the sense that you are this basically good person, who is really someone everyone should be sympathetic towards, because really deep down you're so wonderful. And God, if there's a God, he should just really be sort of, he should love to have you with him. No, no, no. Learn to see yourself properly. Learn to see yourself for who you are. It's a hard one to do. Pray for the Spirit of God to work in you. You might see yourself, that he might convict you. But as you do that, learn to see God better. He is the holy, righteous judge of the universe, who has a love that eclipses all love, hesed love, so that he comes for you and me and brings us into relationship with himself. So yes, now we're transformed. So let me just say, for those of you who have given yourself to the Lord Jesus, you are not Israel anymore. You are transformed, you are renewed, you're cleansed and purified. Be warned by Israel that you might not betray your God. Be warned. But know this extra piece. The God who so loved us before we ever loved him, now that he has won you back, now that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, and you are his friend, if he loved you while you're an enemy, how much more will he love you now that you're his friend? So those amongst us who know the Lord Jesus, who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus, know that that's happened because of the grace of God to grab you. But know this, now that you've been grabbed by him and reconciled to him, made a friend of his, how much more secure are you in him? Rest in him, enjoy that. Know the love of God, that you have grace in store for you. because of the hesed love of God. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of who we are. We thank you for hard though it is. We thank you that you have revealed to us that this very deep reality that by nature we are those that have betrayed you. We're so sorry for that. We thank you for the knowledge of yourself that you reveal, that though just, holy and righteous, you are the God of hesed love, who is faithful and loving, merciful and kind, who has pursued us. And we thank you that now that we are with you by the merits of Christ, we can be assured that you who loved us so much while we were enemies will not hold anything back and give us all things along with Jesus. We thank you for this in his name.